Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Welcome, congregation, and welcome our internet audience and congregation, because you are part of us. We pray about you all the time. We love you. We love it when you call the office and we get to talk to you, because we get some great encouragement. Okay. Welcome back, Pastor Mark. Pastor Mark is back. Yay! He's not feeling 100%. So I'm going to do as much talking as I can, so save him some talking, but don't worry, I'm not going to teach. He'll do that good part, okay? I think we should pray for him. He's struggling with his voice and his energy right now. So let's pray for him. So let's go ahead and stand up. That'll be our first prayer. And then he'll explain to you more. But when he came back from Israel, wasn't feeling too good. So it's very serious to pray for him. Oh, Lord, we just ask you to answer this prayer for our Pastor Mark, that you have loaned us to him, and we don't want to have anything to interfere with that. So please touch his body right now and heal him. And we all said, amen. And get ready to extend your hands for our wonderful kids in a few seconds here. And if the kids could come forward, all right, let's extend our hands and pray for these wonderful kids. Oh, Lord, I just pray that you lift up these kids, lift up their teachers, open their hearts to just soak up your Torah so that it stays for the rest of their life. Whatever happens, that they will know that your word never comes back void. They always have you to depend on. And that whatever happens in their life, you are behind them, you are in front of them, you are with them, you're on top of them, you are their covering. And they truly trust that in their heart, and they never depart from it. And I pray that the teachers are blessed for the time that they take to just sow seeds into these wonderful kids with the open hearts. And I just pray that these kids take the Torah to the nations, and they rise up, many, many of them, Lord, and your Torah spreads like wildfire. In Yeshua's precious name, amen and amen.
Amen. I've got some announcements that we want to make before we begin worship. So let's all come together. We can go ahead and start with our first PowerPoint. As most of you know, our goal here at El Shaddai Ministries is about taking Torah to the nations. Now, one of the things that I want to show you, these are some people that wanted to be part of our Purim party, so I'm going to read you an email I received from them. It says, Dear Pastor Belts, hi, my name is Isabella DiTello. I am 14 years old. She says, my family and I live in Pawnee Rock, Kansas. We've been watching your Shabbat service every Saturday morning. We really enjoy being a part of your services, and we count ourselves as part of your congregation. So let's give them a big hand. She says, I belong to a large family of six sisters. We live in an old school that is on 20 acres. Our ministry is named Praise Ranch. We are an orphan and widow ministry. We love celebrating the feast, and since we are homeschooled, my mom includes your Torah curriculum into our Bible subject. What a phenomenal blessing it is, they said. She says, we were so excited to find out about your Purim costume party and wanted to share with you our picture from the party we held here in Kansas. We invited several people to join in the fun, but most of our friends attend the Assembly of God Church in town, and most are afraid they are doing something wrong by celebrating with us. Ha ha. We will continue to reach out and share the truth about meeting God during the times he has appointed for us to meet with him. We did get two couples to join in the celebration. What fun they had. Hopefully they will share with their friends, and by Passover for our Seder, we will have lots of people joining us. Your congregation is such a blessing to us, and we are glad that there are others who believe like we do. God bless you, and may you never cease to bring Torah to the nations. May God give you boldness always to preach his word no matter what. God bless you, Isabella. So this is the DiTello family from Kansas, and she concludes with this. If you're wondering why my mom is wearing a crocheted beard, it is because no one else wanted to be Haman. Other than Dad, there are no other boys in our family. None of us sisters wanted to be Haman, so Mom most graciously took the part. Let's give them a big hand, the DiTello family in Kansas. We'd like to know where you're from. Where are you from? Tacoma? Yay, Tacoma. Okay, anybody else? Yes. Where are you from? Renton, all right. Great. Okay, well, another hand, yes. Tacoma also, great. Oh, and another one over here, yeah. Covington, okay, great. All right, well, let's stand. Oh, is there another one? Where at? Bremerton, fantastic. Great having you here. Okay, well, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that we can come together and worship you and praise you. We live in exciting times, and I pray, Lord, you would give all of us ears to hear, eyes to see, and heart to understand what you're saying to this assembly in these last days, in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen.
The house of the Lord. deserves to be lifted up, because you are beautiful and good, and all your works are perfect. And we lift you up, Father. We worship through any situation. You are good, Father. You are beautiful. Help us understand to worship.
Amen. Thank you. I am sick of being sick. One of the things, you can pick up your Highest Sowed books in the mall after the service. But right now, how many think it's pretty interesting to have someone who rises from the dead? Well, we have our very own Dave Snowd. I'd like him to come on up and share his story about what happened. He's a Tacoma firefighter, and he's part of our medical team here. Give him a big hand. Take your time.
Well, thank you. Thank you, first of all, for all praying for me. When this happened, I think there was like five or six different congregations that were praying, so power of prayer is awesome. Anyway, what happened, shift change for us is at 7 in the morning. The fire call came in at 6:30, so just before I was to leave work. It was in our district. We were first in. So that meant that because of my position on the engine, I was on the nozzle. We got there, and it was an abandoned, boarded-up house that was on fire. We breached the door. I went in, was immediately met by a wall of black smoke and tremendous heat. Those two alone, been in that before, no big deal. If you've done it before. but then also hit a couch and garbage that was as high as the couch right inside the door. At that point, I was thinking, okay, there's nobody in here. There's no reason to really risk a lot to go in. So for the first time in my life, I told my lieutenant behind us, let's back out and do this from outside. Found out later that the fire had started in the basement and had burned a hole in the floor there. So gives Famous Dave's Barbecue a whole new name. So went back out, and we fought from outside, fought through basement windows, and fought fire for a while. I finished up one bottle. We switched to another bottle. And about 45 minutes into it, I started feeling real exhausted. Didn't know why. My lieutenant said, let's go down around behind into the basement and fight the fire. So we headed that way. And I told him, I'm exhausted. I don't know why. He says, okay, can you follow me? And I said, sure. So we started down around behind. As he started in, then the chest pain started. At that point, I just couldn't do anything. I dropped my bottle, dropped my pack, leaned on a car that was back there. My lieutenant didn't realize I wasn't behind him. He went in. Somebody else eventually grabbed him, pulled him back out. A firefighter walking by, Dave, you okay? No, not really. So the good thing about having a heart attack at a fire is you got 25 or 30 firefighters around you, half a dozen of whom are medics, along with a medic rig. So another coincidence. They got me stripped into the ambulance, headed on to the hospital. On the way, I said a quick prayer, God, if there's anything between you and me, let's fix it now, because this may be it. Felt no apprehension or anything about it, just headed in. We got there, they started, got me into the cath lab real quickly, started that. That's the last thing I remember until I woke up in the hospital bed. I remember hearing also that the doctor that actually performed the operation was the head of the whole system there, one of the very best in the region, and just happened to be there for a meeting. So they asked him if he wanted to do it. And he said, sure. So he did the procedure. While he was doing the procedure, once they opened up the clot that had blocked the artery to my heart, the flush of the nice new oxygenated blood to my heart just sent it into fibrillation, and so basically I died. So for 5 minutes, they did CPR on me. I still have the bruises from that. That was fun. and shocked me about five times and brought me back. So, my wife was obviously a little panic-stricken somewhat at that time. The doctor came out later and told her that I was going to be completely normal. She was really excited because that was going to be an upgrade. from there on, I eventually ended up waking up in the hospital room. A little bit later, they brought me lunch, and here I am. So, God obviously has a plan for my life. Beyond that, I don't know what that is. It may be nothing more than standing here telling you the story to encourage someone else. I don't know, but praise God for what he does in our lives.
Amen. Thank you. How many of you know God is good? Amen and amen. We're so glad to have Dave back with us. Well, I'm going to speak on something that every one of you have already know all about, but we're going to look at it at a deeper level. How many of you are familiar with John 3:16? All right, well, we're going to take a deeper look at that and analyze it. So the title of this next message is God's Love for a Sinning World. One thing that's very important, I want everyone to realize, God did not have some kind of a vindictive, angry spirit, and he needed to vent, so he therefore he took his wrath out on Jesus, and so now he's ready to love us. I mean, I've heard it taught growing up that there's this angry God, and he was so mad at sinners, but he took all of his wrath out on his son Jesus, and so now he's not mad at you. How many of you have heard that before? I mean, that's a common teaching. That's not what the situation was at all. God is not like some angry person who goes home and kicks his dog to vent, you know, something like that. That's not the kind of God we serve. Now, what's important to realize is no government can afford to treat violations of their laws as a small thing either. No government could afford to allow lawbreakers to openly flaunt their laws, or what happens? You have total chaos. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. It says, Paul says, why the law or the Torah is what? Holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good. So that's what he declares the law to be. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, it's just, and it is good. Then he makes this comment. Did then that which is good become death to me? May it never be. The problem is this. It says, but sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is what? Good. That through the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, sin is a choice. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the Torah or the law, for the sin is the transgression of the law. If the law has been done away with today, there is no more sin. How can you break a law of speeding if there are no speed limit laws? Same thing. So if in Christianity we've thrown out the law, who needs to repent? No one's done anything wrong. In Psalm 138:2, it says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your mercy and for your truth. Now look at this. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Now how high is the name of Yeshua? How high is the name of the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? Can you get any higher name? But there is something that is higher, and it's his word. If God breaks his word, what does that do to his name? Aren't we known? You know, if you keep your word, well, then that says a lot about your name. If you break your word, what does that do to your name? And so God says, I've exalted my word even above my name. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, and he will magnify the law and make it what? The Torah is to be honorable, and he wants to magnify it. He wants to make the law bigger and more honorable. Therefore, since God even puts his word above his name, he now must retrieve his honor and his word's honor. If he does not retrieve the honor of his word, what does that do to him and to his name? So we need to realize his Yeshua's death on the cross was done to accomplish two things. Number one, it was to honor his law. It was to honor his word, as well as to bring people's hearts to repentance. If you say that the law or his word that he died to honor is now done away with, it's a total desecration of why he died. Are you following me? This is a heavy thought. If you say his law or his word that he magnified above his name is now all done away with, it's a total desecration of why he died, because he died to honor his law. No greater dishonor can be done to any law than to despise, disobey, disown, disregard, and deny its relevance. What greater dishonor than to do those things? If you despise the law, disobey the law, disown the law, disregard it, and deny its relevance, talk about dishonoring it. So what the situation is, the violated law must be honored. So how does God honor the violated law? It has to be by the enforcement of its penalty, or there has to be something of equal or greater value that must happen or be endured. God must not devalue his word. When God says the wages of sin is death and the soul that sin must die, how does he honor his word and yet also save the sinner so the next individual doesn't think he too can get away with murder? How is this expense to be met? You see the dilemma that God has. When he says something and he means it, how does he not allow people to think they can get away with sinning when he shows mercy? This is the big problem also with Israel, the nation of Israel. Every time they try to show mercy by like evacuating the Gaza Strip, their enemy sees it as weakness. It's the same thing. If God doesn't honor his word by either the execution of the penalty or by substituting something else, it'll be the same thing. People will see it as God is weak. So there is, even today, taxes. How many of you like taxes? It's about that time of year. But think about a sin tax. Do you realize that sin is still being taxed? Look at the cost of our prison system. Look at the cost of drugs. I mean, look at the cost of alcoholism and all these things on society. You think there's still all sin has been paid for? Oh my gosh, there is a huge tax upon society even to this day because of sin. So, you know, who pays this tax? I want you to think of something that's extremely expensive. Maybe even a super yacht or some magnificent, gigantic 20,000 square foot home or something. You think of these monster 100 story buildings, how expensive they may be. Well, do you know the greatest, the most expensive thing that's ever been brought into existence is sin? It is the greatest cost, the greatest expense. And I don't know if people are fully aware of the price that has been paid and still is being paid because of those who resist God's free offer. The enormous tax on the government of God. Think about it. How much machinery is kept in motion to save sinners even today? Angels are sent as ministering spirits. Missionaries are sent all over the world. Many spend time weeping and praying over the lost. Look at the cost of incarcerating prisoners, the lives lost to abortion, drunk driving, drugs, diseases, etc. So God must not allow the law to be undervalued. God must do everything possible to prevent sin while securing the love and confidence of his subjects. I mean, you have the rebellious, the people that want nothing to do with God. He loves them. He wants to secure their salvation and be in a right relationship with him. But how does he do it and not get let them think that they can now do whatever they want? He's a pushover. Do you see the dilemma? I don't think a lot of people really think about the dilemma in the government of God of how he forgives the sinner. And yet much of Christianity thinks that it's just some wave of the hand and now they can sin all they want and get away with it and not even count the cost of the damage that they're continuing doing by continuing on in their sin. So the question is, who is going to take the first step to restore the honor of God's law that has been violated? Who will make the first sacrifice? Well, we see God gave the first great donation. He gave his only begotten Son. And therefore, what does the Bible say? He will now freely give us all things. We see in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So I want you to realize the enormity of the cost of sin. The level or amount of the payment or cost endured demonstrates the enormity of the cost to redeem you and the level of the value he places not only on you, but upon his word. Look at Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8. It says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. In other words, you are worth far more than all the gold, the silver, platinum, earth, land, buildings in the entire world. Because when God created the world, he created it out of nothing and it cost him nothing. And yet to redeem you costs him everything. I mean, as I've said before, you know, if you were to be kidnapped and the ransom caller calls your spouse and says, yes, you know, the ransom is $10. You know, it's how much you can almost be offended. Hey, I'm worth more than 10 bucks, you know. But you need to realize what you are worth, that there is no ransom that could be given to redeem your soul. You're worth more than all of creation. And that is very powerful. Now, here's something I want to think about. I mean, if your soul could be bought, why not pull it at 1,000 cows? Hey, kill 1,000 cows and you're good. Or maybe $10 million, maybe $100 million, $500 billion. If that was the case, God could have just printed some money and paid the $500 billion and everybody, and you're saved. Then he just has to do that times 6 billion. But that shows you how much you're worth and how much value God puts not only on you, but on his law, that doesn't work. So the cost to redeem you is also has to be at the same value that he places on his word. But this also shows you how conversion to Judaism is not the answer either. Or why the grief and the heartbreak of sending Yeshua to even suffer. Think about this now for a minute. This is a heavy thought. If salvation is simply believing some historical facts that Messiah died without a change of heart, then Messiah might as well have died a natural death and then gone to heaven and wait for everyone to believe that he died. It's more than the fact that he died. That otherwise, why didn't he die at childbirth and get the thing over with? Why didn't he just live a normal life and die and then everyone sit back and God sits back and he just waits for people to believe the fact that he came and he died? There has to be more to it than that. If just a physical relocation from earth to heaven can save you, why in the world did the Father send his Son to begin with anyway? If that's what saves you, if you just believe that if you die, go to heaven, or, you know, if your relative that you're praying for, well, he'll die and he'll go to heaven just because it's a change of location. That doesn't work either. The important thing we need to realize concerning the atonement and Yeshua's death is that it was not quantitative, but qualitative. It was not the amount of suffering weighed against the weight of the sin of the world. No, that's not what it was at all. It was the who that suffered, demonstrating his commitment to both his law and his children. So the Father sent his Son to accomplish two tasks. Number one, to honor his word, to honor the Torah, okay, to make atonement. But number two, it was to send the Holy Spirit to take charge of the work after the fact. Look at John 14, 16. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And now the question is this: for whom was this great donation made? It was for the whole race of mankind. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." It's not just that God loved the world, but that he so loved the world. So we're going to take a look at that word "so." But what's important, let's go to our PowerPoint here. I don't know how many of you have heard of Calvinism, you know. Some of you may have been taught this. I disagree with this. But you see the word TULIP on the left. That's the acronym for what this teaches. The T stands for total depravity, and it teaches that human beings are so affected by the negative consequence of original sin that they are incapable of being righteous and are always and unchangeably sinful. Human freedom is totally enslaved by sin, so we can only choose evil. They believe you're, this goes back to what I was saying, why I don't believe in a sinful nature, that you have no choice in this sinful nature. Yes, we're born broken, but I don't believe that we do not have a choice in order to choose righteousness. The U stands for unconditional election. And they say since human beings cannot choose for themselves, God, by his eternal decree, has chosen or elected some to be counted as righteous without any conditions being placed on that election. In other words, you get saved against your will. God has already predetermined who's going to heaven, who's not going to heaven, and you have no choice in the fact that you're going to get saved. Which then leads to L, which means a limited atonement. They say the effects of the atonement by which God forgave sinful humanity are limited only to those who he had chosen. In other words, God did not die for the whole world. He only died for those select few that he foreknew were going to be saved. Because they see the atonement as quantitative. Why may Jesus suffer for those who he already knew wasn't going to be saved? Okay, so they believe that Jesus died, it was a limited atonement. It wasn't for the whole world. Then you have I for irresistible grace, which means that the grace of God extends to human beings to affect their election, cannot be refused by the person since it has been decreed by God. In other words, again, you get saved against your will. This is what Calvinism teaches. Finally, P, perseverance of the saints or eternal security. Since God has decreed the elect and they cannot resist his grace, they are unconditionally and eternally secure in that election. Now, the problem with that is this. How do you know, how can you believe if you really are one of those that God foreordained? I mean, how do you have any kind of faith? If you don't believe it was for everybody, how can you believe it was for you in particular? So this is why I have a whole problem with Calvinism. But the love that God so loved us with is both specific for each individual and it is universal. It is for everyone. If not for everyone, then no one could have the faith that it was surely for them. The other thing, at the other extreme, we cannot believe or think that God's love is some kind of cheap love that the universalists promote, which never leads men to repentance or holiness. They believe everyone's going to get saved no matter what and just do what you want to do. The other thing about this love that God has for the world, it's not just some kind of good nature that no one needs to fear. If that were the case, why go through the cost of sacrificing his son and not just hand out get out of hell free cards? This love did not stem from an amicable delight in our nature as we were totally rebellious. This love was not just from God being overcome with emotion over the human condition, as there would be no virtue in that. So what is it? What kind of love was this that God had for the whole world? Let's look at this in particular. One was, it was fraternal. He's our brother. He's our blood avenger. When we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now look at John 8, 44. He's speaking to the religious hypocrites, and he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks on his own, for he's a liar and its father. He's the father of lies. Now, I want you to notice it says he was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he murder? Adam and Eve. He basically murdered Adam and Eve. Now, this is why it's exciting to realize in Numbers 35:19, it says, the avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. So Yeshua is your avenger of blood brother, and he's going to put Satan, the murderer, to death. He's going to personally, that's taking his job. Now, that's exciting. God himself, he says, look, I'm your brother, and I am going to take care of this murderer as your blood avenger. This love was totally unselfish, zealous, and a jealous love toward mankind. It was particular as well as universal, and it also was a very patient love. Look at Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. It says, in the Lord, he passed before Moses and he's proclaiming his name. And look at his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Wow, we have a merciful God, not some angry, vengeful God who has to take his wrath out on his son Jesus. That's absurd. It is with the heart that we must believe, and the belief must affect our heart. God has to be careful that his great love does not become abused. His mercy must not be seen as weakness or being soft, as is the case of Israel with their enemies. Now let's go to this other parable in Matthew chapter 21. This is verse 33 through 41. He says, hear another parable. There was a man who was a master of a household. He planted a vineyard, and look at all the care he takes. He sets a hedge about it. He digs a wine press in it. He builds a tower. He leases it out to farmers, and then he goes into another country. And when the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers to receive his fruit. But what did the farmers do? They took his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they treated them the same way. But afterward, he sent to them his own son, saying, they will respect my son. But the farmers, when they saw the son, what did they say among themselves? Why, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And then comes the big question. When therefore the Lord of that vineyard comes, what is he going to do to those farmers? They told him, well, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will lease out the vineyard to other farmers who will give him the fruit in its season. So judgment is coming. Now let me ask you this. What would a judge say if he was wanting to extend mercy to an arsonist? If he would just give him the matches. And the guilty one said, I just don't feel ready to accept your offer. Yet give me some time to make myself acceptable. Is that going to work? What would you do as a judge if you're ready to extend this offer? You say, just give me the matches. Oh, I don't feel ready. I need to prepare myself a little bit. Well, what do you think God thinks when we think, oh, I will come to you, God, but I'm not ready. You're in his court right now. Why is putting it off any sooner? That's more rebellion. What if the guilty party said, let me just continue with just two more buildings and then I'll accept your offer? Just two more buildings. And yet how often when God comes to us at that point of salvation and says, you need to make a decision, and we think we can just put it off or he'll excuse us because we want to continue on in our path of sin just a little bit longer. For those who have accepted this free offer, we must also realize we need to help offset the damage that we've done to the kingdom in our past. I mean, we need to take on the responsibility. Okay, let's say we accepted the free offer. We put down the matches. We've come to the Lord. But guess what? How many of you know each and every one of us, before we were saved, have caused a lot of damage? And so that's why, as volunteers in his kingdom, we need to go and do everything we can to make up for the wrongs that we have done. Isaiah 59:16. God says he was looking and he saw there was no man. And he wondered that there was no intercessors. Therefore his arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness, it sustained him. God is looking for intercessors. That's why, if there's nothing else, it is so important, because of the expense that we have put on the kingdom, the least we could do is intercede for one another. But it's not, when I pray for someone, it's not, oh God, don't send that person to hell. That's not how I pray. My prayer is, oh God, this guy is totally defying and rebellious towards your kingdom. He's destroying everything you're trying to make. Save him for your honor's sake. Save him for your glory's sake. Save him for your Torah's sake. Not for his sake, the sinner, but for God's sake. And you're going to find God will always respond to a prayer like that, where you're praying that the sinner gets saved to bring honor back to his law, to bring honor back to his kingdom, to bring honor back to his word. That has to be the motivation. When we just pity the poor sinner who's going to hell, my goodness, this is not the right attitude. We need to see the people for who they are, and we need to retrieve God's honor for what it deserves. In Isaiah, in 6, 7, and 8, he lays his hand on his mouth, and he says, see, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. That's what happened to Isaiah. And then it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom am I going to send? Who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. How many of us are willing to stand and say, here am I, send me, and let me go forth? Even though, you know, once you've gotten saved, now, I don't know about you, but a lot of people, I know it was for me for a while when I was first gotten saved. I'm 19 years old. I was a basket case. And I first gotten saved, but I was always worried about, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? Am I not saved? Or, you know, this kind of thing. But I had to get to the point where I had to stop worrying about myself. Now I had to start bringing other people into the kingdom. And I think that's what's so important, is each one of us needs to realize that once we've counted the cost, we know Messiah died for us. And so now it's a matter of what can we do to bring as many people into the kingdom as we can for his sake. Amen. Amen. So let's stand as we wrap this up. We'll pray, and then after I pray, we'll have Tony do the priestly blessing. And do you have any instruments at all? Any? They'll be coming? Okay. Well, Tony, why don't you go ahead and
take. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace, his shalom. Hashem, Yeshua HaMashiach, Ayeh, Asher, Ayeh. Go in peace. Amen.